Amen. Thank you, Dr. Swain. Brothers and sisters, it's a delight to welcome you to seminary worship this morning as we begin the 18-19 academic year and begin that academic year with fall 2018 convocation. Special occasion each and every semester, and in particular with the beginning of the academic year in the fall, when we come together, recommit ourselves to first things, to the preaching of the gospel, to the study of the Word of God, to prayer, to the spiritual disciplines, to the study and preparation for more faithful service in Christian ministry. So for us, all of this signifies something grand. It's not just an occasion for academics to play dress up. It's something more special, more serious, more unique. When we come together and signify that we are indeed coming to convocation, recommitting, consecrating ourselves together to this great task. I want to read just a few verses, the 93rd Psalm, as we think of God's word in light of the hymn we just sang. Psalmist writes, the 93rd Psalm, "The Lord reigns, he is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established, it will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old, you are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their pounding waves. More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore." Let's pray together. Our Father, we bow before you in worship this morning. And that is the deed, the word we choose, because that is the heart attitude we aspire unto. We aspire to be a gathered group of worshipers today, people who know and love your Son, Jesus, people who are committed themselves and their lives for the strengthening of your church and for the advance of the Great Commission. Father, we pray this morning that we would be worshipers not only in this hour, not only in the hour of chapel this year, not only on the Lord's Day, but each day, every moment of every day, a people who live conscious of you, of your goodness, your gospel, your creative order, your word, which is a gift, the leadership and ministry of your Spirit in our lives, and all the more. Father, we gather this morning, and the grandeur of this hour reminds us of the stewardship that is ours, and what a precious one it is. Father, we pray that you would equip the staff and faculty administrators here for a year of faithfulness, that we would guard our hearts for wayward thoughts and wayward sights and wayward words and wayward actions. That our lives, moreover, not just defensively, but offensively, would be lived for you as we serve daily to strengthen the ministry of this school and to train the students you have sent our way. So, Father, we confess, as we must, that we are unequal to the task, but by your grace and the empowerment of your Spirit, we're counted worthy, and daily we seek to be pleasing to you. So, Father, thank you for these things. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, today, indeed, we gather for fall convocation, a special day of worship, but also with fall convocation, this year in particular, we come with a couple of unique announcements and recognitions and events to celebrate and to gather together and reflect upon. First, I want to recognize today our new trustees who are serving this institution. This institution is governed by and held in trust on behalf of 45,000 Southern Baptist churches by 35 trustees elected by the Southern Baptist Convention who serve this institution. They meet at least twice a year on this campus. Occasionally, the executive committee or other subsets of the board will meet more frequently than that as needed. And so these men and women give a remarkable amount of their time and of their energy to serve this institution on behalf of Southern Baptists and to advance our work here. Every year in concert with fall convocation, we welcome our new trustees to a season of orientation, as well as our trustee board officers for a working retreat as well. And so we have both those groups here with us this morning. First, I want to recognize three new trustees who are able to be with us today. A fourth, unfortunately, cannot be here given unmovable professional commitments. As I call your name as a new trustee, would you please stand? And then, ladies and gentlemen, if you hold your applause and greeting until the end of the biography. First, Dr. Larry Lewis. Dr. Larry Lewis is a native of Centralia, Missouri, a graduate of Hannibal LaGrange University, the University of Missouri, Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and Luther Rice Seminary. In addition to student pastorates in Missouri, Oklahoma, and Texas, Dr. Lewis pastored the Parsons Baptist Church in Columbus, Ohio, the Delaware Valley Baptist Church in Willingboro, New Jersey, and the Tower Grove Baptist Church in St. Louis. He served several years on the staff of the Pennsylvania South Jersey Baptist Convention as Director of Religious Education and as a church planter of the Home Mission Board, now NAM. He is a past president of Hannibal LaGrange University, and in 1987 was elected president of the Home Mission Board, which of course we now know as the North American Mission Board. He retired from that post in 1997, but has served actively ever since, including the next 11 years on the staff of the Mission America Coalition as facilitator of denominational ministries, while also serving on the MAC Board of Directors. Dr. Lewis is married to Krita. They have 5 children, 11 grandchildren, and 5 great-grandchildren. I'm also pleased to say at the age of 83, he's active in ministry on a daily basis. The man knoweth not retirement. Would you join me in welcoming Dr. Larry Lewis? Secondly, Dr. Ed Maddox. Dr. Maddox is the pastor of the Forest Park Baptist Church in Farmington Hills, Michigan, where he has served now for the past 28 years. Prior to that time, he pastored churches in Ohio and in Missouri. He's a native of Memphis, Tennessee, and graduated with a Bachelor of Arts from Union University. He completed his Master of Divinity degree from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and his Doctor of Ministry degree from Midwestern Seminary in 1987. Dr. Maddox has served in numerous denominational capacities, including chairman of the Denominational Calendar Committee, member of the Executive Board of the Baptist State Convention of Michigan, moderator for Motor Cities and Oakland Associations, vice moderator for Motor Cities and Oakland Associations, and several other positions for associations in Michigan, Ohio, and Missouri. Dr. Maddox has 2 adult children, Alicia and David. Would you join me in welcoming Dr. Maddox? And third with us this morning is Pastor Gene Dempsey. Pastor Dempsey has served as a pastor of Baptist churches throughout his adult life, beginning just after graduating from college. While pursuing his Master of Divinity degree at Midwestern Seminary, he served a rural church near Trenton, Missouri. The remainder of his ministry has been invested in the Pacific Northwest to churches affiliated with the Northwest Baptist Convention. After service encompassing 45 years, Pastor Dempsey considers himself semi-retired, but remains active in ministry. He's currently serving as transitional pastor of Connections Church in Seattle, Washington. Pastor Dempsey is also the owner of Dempsey Enterprises, LLC, an entrepreneurial venture meeting needs in insurance and real estate services, as well as other areas of need. A native of Marfa, Texas, he holds a Bachelor of Science degree from Sol Ross State University in Alpine, Texas. He received his Master of Divinity degree from Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and studied towards a Doctor of Ministry degree from Golden Gate Baptist Theological Seminary, now Gateway Seminary. He and his wife, Becky Peters Dempsey, have 3 adult children and 3 grandchildren. Welcome to Midwestern Seminary. Additionally, I won't have them stand, but we also are pleased to host our board officers this morning. The chairman of our board, Mr. John Mathena, a businessman from Edmond, Oklahoma. The first vice chairman of our board, Mr. Lee Roberson, a businessman from Hobbs, New Mexico. The second vice chairman of our board, Pastor Chad McDonald here at Lenexa Baptist Church. And our secretary, Pastor Brian Payne from Oklahoma as well. Thank you for being here, gentlemen. Additionally, today we have some other special guests, and I am most pleased to introduce them as well and say a word about why they are with us today. Would members of the Berquist family please stand this morning? Thank you. You may be seated. This morning after chapel, we'll be having a brief event to dedicate Berquist Hall, what we have named the recently renovated main administrative building on this campus and one of the original 4 buildings constructed on this campus. After that, we'll be hosting a luncheon for the Berquist family who have traveled some from great distances to be here. Dr. Berquist, as many of you know, was our founding president of this institution. He was elected president in 1957, was instrumental in procuring the property the seminary is situated on, and served as president of this seminary from July 31st, 1972, as president formally, and then during administrative transition into February of 1973, when Dr. Milton Ferguson took office. I will not read his formal biography here, but needless to say, he left his imprint on this institution in countless ways. As the founding president, he was charged with finding and procuring the property that this institution was built on, overseeing the construction of the original buildings, which they occupied in September of 1959, assembling the founding faculty of this institution, and so many other denominational and institutional touch points throughout his tenure. He lived until 1990, when he passed away, and was involved in institutional life and denominational life throughout that season. In some ways, it's a grand anomaly that the founding president of this institution has not had a building or place named in his honor until today. And that is an anomaly that for many years have been on my mind to rectify. And so we're pleased today to get to take that step. Many stories I could share about Dr. Berquist, though I never knew him personally. I have assiduously read of his work here in the trustee minutes and all the rest. And one of my favorite stories is shortly after his election in 1958, he was on the circuit and was invited to preach in chapel at Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. Dr. Berquist was an alumnus of Southern Seminary. He came to this institution as from being pastor of First Baptist Church in Tampa, Florida. And in the year 1958, Southern Baptist, of course, had Southern Seminary then, was nearly 100 years old. Southwestern Seminary then, which was over four decades old. And then four other seminaries that either had been formally founded or formally engrafted into Southern Baptist life over the previous decade or so. And so Dr. Berquist took the pulpit at Southwestern Seminary then, which was a booming and competing seminary with Southern Seminary in Louisville. And as he was introduced and gave his greeting remarks to the seminary, he stood and spoke and said, "It's so great for me to be on the campus of Southwestern Seminary. I'm a Southern Seminary man. I studied at Southern Seminary, completed my PhD from Southern Seminary, and I'm pleased to stand before you today at Southwestern Seminary in Chapel and acknowledge publicly that Southern Baptists indeed don't have one great seminary. They have two, Southern Seminary and Midwestern Seminary." A number of years later, upon preaching in chapel at Southwestern Seminary, I share that anecdote and similar reflections. This morning, we're so grateful to have you friends here with us. Thank you for coming. So many have come from so far. And so it's just good and fitting it right that we get to honor the service of Dr. Berquist. Thirdly, I want to make another special introduction today, and where we will embark upon a ceremony that is more than appearance, but indeed is a matter of great substance and gravity. Our board in the spring meeting, the April meeting of our trustees, elected to the faculty Professor Andreas Kostenberger. Dr. Kostenberger was formally elected in April as Research Professor of New Testament and Director of the forthcoming Center for Biblical Studies. Now, when I speak with people and they ask about the magic of Midwestern Seminary and the signs of God's favor, those conversations often go towards enrollment and financial gains God has given us, but I always redirect the conversation towards the people God has called here, the team God has given us, the faculty that have been assembled here, the administrative staff, and all the rest. That, to me, is the most obvious and persistent signs of God's favor on this institution. Every step of the way, as we've needed a faculty addition or an administrative addition, God seems to have the right person there. He indeed has had the right person there to come along. So we began to pray about needs in biblical studies the past year or so and who God might call here to occupy this position. I'm old school and believe in you aim high. So we began to pray and discuss with our provost, Dr. Dusing. The name that kept coming up was Professor Andreas Kostenberger for reasons that those of us who are involved in academic life know quite well. He's an accomplished scholar. He has written or edited dozens of books, including God, Marriage, and Family, Women in the Church, and a commentary on John's Gospel and the Baker Exegetical Commentary in the New Testament series. He's a writing machine, as we could say. His reputation precedes him in so many different ways, including now serving as editor of the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society now for some 20 years. He completed the MDiv degree from Columbia Biblical Seminary in South Carolina, and the PhD under Don Carson from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. So as we began to pray and just frankly see just multiple points of providence come together, the conversation began first very serendipitously at ETS this past year in November, and through a series of conversations that began to mature and ripen over a period of weeks and months, it became very clear that God was calling Dr. Kostenberger here. A man who is very well established, serving some 20 years at our sister seminary, Southeastern Seminary, a man with four children, including a wife and son Timothy, who obviously would be making that relocation with him. I don't take relocations lightly, because they are disruptive to families, and you don't want to go down that road unless you believe very clearly God is calling a person here and they feel the same. Well, as those conversations ripened, it became very clear that God was indeed doing a special work here to call the Kostenberger family to Midwestern Seminary. It's been a delight to not only get to know Professor Kostenberger, but his wife, Mrs. Kostenberger, who's here, their son Timothy, the only one of their four children I've gotten to know, but who is also here. He's a sophomore in high school and a very fine young man as well. To see him not only distantly as a scholar, but up close and personally as a husband and father has been particularly rewarding and encouraging to me as well. So I want to invite Dr. Kostenberger to the platform at this point. Dr. Kostenberger, as you're making your way up, I am bringing out and onto the pulpit here our articles of faith upon which professors of this institution, upon their election, sign. Now, again, it is a sweet thing to note as I pull this out, this book and this process began many years ago under a man named Dr. Miller Berquist. You notice in this book and the signatures that are here and listed here, the Articles of Faith over the generations, the founding statements of the institution, and signatures here before us. It's a sweet thing to see. The very first signature is Miller J. Berquist, is president of this institution. And then here contained in are signatures amounting now, bringing us to number line 114. Now, few institutions have confessions of faith. Fewer still treat them with seriousness. We have a confession of faith, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, which we treat, of course, with great seriousness. What is more, we have supplemental documents, the Danvers Statement on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. Additionally, the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. I know through interviews, obviously, of your full and wholehearted affirmation of these statements, but as a matter of public witness, would you mind stating to this crowd your full commitment to teach in accordance with and not contrary to these three documents?
Yes, sir.
Amen. Amen. Based upon your commitment and the fact that God has called you here, it's my real joy to invite you to sign line 114, giving your public attestation to these documents. Amen. Amen. At this point, I would like, go ahead. Dr. Kostenberger, at this point, I'd like to present you with a commemorative piece. And this is a medallion that will commemorate this moment upon your formal signature, the addition of your names. It brings me great pleasure to present this to you. And this is not the end of something. This is the beginning of something. We believe this day portends many years of great and faithful service here and God using you in this place. Congratulations.
You bet.
Thank you. Dr. Swain, would you come and lead us as we proceed in worship?
Would you stand with me? We'll sing together, "Crown Him with Many Crowns."
Crown Him with many crowns.
For thee, and hail him as
seated.
Amen. Thank you, Dr. Swain. Brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of James. James chapter 1, where we'll have a scriptural meditation reflection today. From James chapter 1, verses 19 through 25. James chapter 1, verses 19 through 25. A passage we're familiar with, a book many of us are familiar with, and words that come, I believe, today with a great deal of timeliness and relevance. I've entitled the sermon, Playing with Dangerous Things. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. We pray in the minutes that follow, you would speak richly to us from your word, which we believe is holy and true and errant and authoritative over our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Playing with dangerous things. To be a minister of the gospel, indeed, is to play with dangerous things. We are charged with a great and mighty responsibility to preach the word, to shepherd the flock, to probe souls, to lead churches, to engage in these things, each and every one of which are weighty and consequential, and press in on eternity. I was reminded anew of this reality this summer while away from the seminary. My wife and I was able to take our two oldest daughters on a junket to Europe. We looked forward to this for several years and planned towards this and looking forward to kind of taking our two oldest daughters on kind of a once-in-a-lifetime trip to Europe. We had planned to go a little over 2 weeks, about 2.5 weeks. We traveled first to London and were there a few days. Then we traveled to Berlin. We were there. We traveled to Prague, then to Vienna, and then to Munich briefly, and then to Paris on the way, on the last stop before we came back home. It was a memorable trip. Not restful, but memorable in so many different ways. We saw all the great international sites. We ate a lot of great international food, like Five Guys and Chipotle and places like that. My goal was to see the foreign sites, but eat the American food along the way. Our first stop, though, was in London, and I just love the city of London. I always have. I've been able to be there a few times over the years, and I always look forward to going to London. Some of it is just as practically feasible to navigate as an English-speaking individual. Some of it, I love the history as a confessed Anglophile, and it's just particularly delightful for me to be in London. As we flew over and our flight, we left here and we wound up flying overnight due to the time change. We arrived Monday morning, and the next morning the plan was to push through and, you know, not take a nap, but just push through and that evening go to bed and hope to reset our bodies then. So we were able to meet up with our European study group and connect with that group for a couple outings and a meal. And so we were pushing through and we were just taking in quickly some of the sights of downtown London. Well, through a series of remarkable and unforeseen and kind providences, we were able to enter Westminster Palace. We're able to go in and able to spend a time in the viewing galleries of the House of Lords, which was no small feat. And of particular joy to me was getting to enter the House of Commons while in session and be in the gallery and watch the debate taking place. Now, over the years, I have loved watching prime minister's questions. Some of you know what I'm talking about. There's some geeks in the room who have done that and enjoyed that. And it's fascinating to watch these volleys to and fro. And as I'm there, my mind races back to what must have been a delightful scene to watch, you know, Churchill and Lady Astor spar back and forth. They would have these great exchanges in the House of Commons and other places. And Lady Astor would say things to Churchill like, "If you were my husband, I would poison your tea." Churchill retorted, "If you were my wife, I would drink it." And they would have these exchanges back and forth. I also have imagined that room and the hours of World War II when Churchill would give these great speeches. Never in the field of human conflict has so much been owed by so many to so few. The British Empire, and her empire should last for 1,000 years, may men say this was her finest hour. These great speeches that rallied a nation and the Western world to stand up to Hitler. So I'm there, entering the House of Commons, again, unplanned, but through a remarkable, unforeseen, incredible series of circumstances. We are there in the House of Commons. We're in the gallery, taking it in while they are debating nothing less than Brexit. It was scintillating. I was there. I was geeking out. I couldn't believe I was there. It was an out-of-body experience. I was even sneaking my phone, which is strictly forbidden, to get some footage. And I look over to contextualize the moment for my wife and children, make sure they were tracking with me. We're on the same page, and they understood the importance of what was taking place. And the three of them, ladies and gentlemen, were conked out, sleeping beside me. I nudged them, and I felt empathy for them, given our flight pattern, the fact they had been up. But I realized in that moment, I was chastened in that moment of how we gather weekly, regularly, with a far more august body, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We engage in a far more powerful and sacred task, the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. We engage in a task that is far more consequential, the shepherding and care for souls. And are we in danger of at times snoozing through such a grand assignment? Are we in danger at times of losing sight of how weighty our responsibility is, of how precious our stewardship is to teach the Word of God, to shepherd students in New Testament and Old, in theology and church history and ethics and philosophy and all the disciplines that we teach? Are we, conversely, as students, do we become consumers of an academic product but lose sight of the grandeur that you have? Are we in danger of becoming familiar, of playing with dangerous things? It seems to me, as we look at this text, we're reminded of this danger in sharp, sharp ways. James, here writing, tells us of this grand danger of being a hearer of the word, but not a doer. Of being a receiver of the word, but not an appropriator. Of being one who listens without applying, who takes in without digesting, who imports without acting it out in faithful response. We are playing with dangerous things every time we ascend the pulpit, every time we stand behind a lectern, every time we open the book across the coffee table and begin to talk through the text of Scripture. We confess no less, do we not? We believe the book is indeed is the divine, inerrant, inspired Word of God. We don't sheepishly state that. We don't state that with our fingers crossed or we're kind of sort of confident of that. No, we believe that as a people with full conviction. We hold ourselves as a group to that level of accountability. So we take the book, we teach it, we preach it, we speak it, and every time we do, something dangerous is taking place. Why? Because inasmuch as there is discontinuity in what we teach and what we live, there is danger in that. Inasmuch as there is discontinuity between what we hear and how we obey, there is danger in that. Of course, this passage I read is preceded by verse 18, this great statement on the power of Scripture. In the exercise of His will, He, God, brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. This reminder of the potency of Scripture. Indeed, all who experienced the new birth experienced that, yes, by the working of the Spirit, yes, by the preaching of the gospel, and yes, by the ministry of the word of God in our lives. Conviction. Working in our lives by the power of Scripture. And so we see this presented to us here in verses 19 through 25, the need to receive, the need to obey, and the charge here relates in particular, of course, to those who hear. But what about us? We have a lot of speakers in the room. We have preachers in the room. We have teachers in the room. We have those who were called and paid to open the book to speak it. There is an even more sobering warning, is there not? There's a warning that ought to haunt us, and I suppose it does. It's found in chapter 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur an even stricter judgment. Brothers and sisters, we are playing with dangerous things. Now, we must confess, and even a token amount of self-awareness resonates with what I'm about to say. To preach or to teach is to engage in a touch of hypocrisy every time we do it. Is it not? Have we ever preached a sermon on evangelism where we did not feel conviction of our lack thereof? Have we ever taught a lesson on prayer where we did not feel a touch of conviction of our lack thereof? Have we ever spoken about personal holiness where we did not feel a punch about our lack thereof? Yes, to preach and to teach faithfully is to engage in a touch of hypocrisy every time we do. We are assuaged in that reality by understanding that ultimately the strength of our message is not in our personal accomplishment, but in the authority of Scripture itself. Yet at the same time, we are called to be men and women of sanctification, of commitment, of faithfulness, of application, that touch of hypocrisy doesn't become in full supply. We feel a touch of hypocrisy every time we preach or teach, and I suggest to you this morning that the first time we don't feel a touch of hypocrisy is our first step towards personal and ministerial ruin. If you feel a touch of hypocrisy every time you come to God's Word, perhaps that's a good sign. If you've grown accustomed to handling dangerous things without feeling the danger therein, that's a ruinous one. Notice what we are presented with here. Presented with a passage where we get this explanation on Scripture itself, on how we are to receive it, on how we are to act upon it. So my outline is simple this morning. Two brief words of reflection, of exhortation. First is this: we must receive God's word with careful reflection. We must receive God's word with careful reflection. Now, when I say receive it, I am assuming this, I am believing this, I am hoping this for you and for me, that when we teach God's word, that when we speak God's word, we also are in the discipline of hearing that which we are speaking. We're also in the discipline of what comes out of our mouth doesn't come out without having first been washed through our hearts and lives. We must receive God's word with careful reflection. That's verse 19. Again, in the aftermath of verse 18, the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. As our verses proceed here, this gets unpacked a touch more, and there's these different words of instruction, these different words of exhortation about how to receive the word of God. And anytime we come to something like this, where we get this sequential set of exhortations, of instructions about how do we read the Word of God, to receive the Word of God, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, therefore putting aside all filthiness, all the remains of wickedness, and humility, receive the word implanted. When we come to these different sequential exhortations, it's easy just to cruise by and assume it's kind of a pileup of words. But it's not. It's the word of God. It is indeed true. And each one of these words are to be chewed on, is to be held up and savored in full light with all the dimensionality of it. We are taught here that we are to receive God's word with careful reflection. Now, each one of these sub-exhortations here really merit a camping out on. To be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. To be quick to hear, eager to receive the Word of God. How I grow weary of hearing people say, I wish I could hear from God. Brothers and sisters, you've heard from God. How I grow weary of false teachers and false preachers on television, scandalizing the church of the Lord Jesus Christ by promising direct revelation from them or to you based upon a generous contribution. Brothers and sisters, God has spoken, and we are to be quick to receive it. That is one reason, and this is not just a chapel plug, but it's one reason why chapel is so important, because for many of us, in many weeks, I'm in this list, the only time we will sit under the preaching of the Word of God is in chapel. Because our ministries is one of speaking the Word of God in the classroom. Our ministries are that of speaking the Word of God on Sundays. And so we are people who are pressing it out, distributing the Word of God in chapels, a time to be poured into. Many of our students, you're here pastoring and serving as student ministers, and you're operating on the mission field here locally, and you're in the ministry of pressing out, pressing out, pressing out. And this is a time to be poured into. We're to be quick to hear. Oh, but the next phrase, is this not a needed word for our generation? Slow to speak. Slow to speak. Slow to speak. We live in a loquacious age. Everyone talks. Everyone opines. To live in the year 2018 is to be constantly assaulted with a barrage of words through mass media and television and the talking heads and points there, from social media where many evidently do not have an untweeted thought, and it just ba-boom, 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 and it comes at you and at you and at you. And we live in a world where everyone talks, everyone distributes words. James says, slow to speak. That's not just a general sense of like, you know, we need to not be that chatty. It comes to us here in this broader context of the Word of God, and of receiving the Word of God. And the simple fact is, if we are all talk and talking, 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 opining, 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 and giving public commentary after public commentary after public commentary, we're not in a position to hear, to receive. My mind raced as I was thinking of the sermon over the past couple weeks. My mind raced to President Calvin Coolidge, America's 22nd president. I've had a hobby over the years of reading presidential biographies and working through different presidents, and Calvin Coolidge is one of the most forgettable presidents, but also one of the most unique and peculiar. He was our 22nd president. He was elected governor of Massachusetts in 1918, vice president in 1920, and on August 2nd, 1923, he became president after Warren Harding died. His moniker was Silent Cal, because the man simply did not speak. He was not a man of few words. He was a man evidently of essentially no words. His goal was to shrink the role of the federal government and the role of the presidency itself, and he quickly earned the label Silent Cal. When he went to Washington as vice president, his successor as governor of Massachusetts was a man named Channing Cox, who came to Washington to meet with Calvin Coolidge and said, Mr. President, how do you get done everything you have to do? He said, I work till 10 p.m. every night, and I can't seem to get on top of my responsibilities, but as president, you seem to have sufficient leisure time. Coolidge said to him, Channing, the trouble is you talk back. He said, what you need to do when you have guests in your office, simply let them talk, and if you say narrow word after 3 minutes, they'll stop. He said, if you so much as say yes or no, it will reboot them for another 20 minutes. Say nothing. He asked Coolidge if he had a secret button to call in staff of the Secret Service to remove guests. Coolidge said, such a device is not needed. There is no one who visits me who does not know when it is time to leave. Teddy Roosevelt's daughter, Alice Roosevelt Longworth, said of Coolidge, he seemed to have been weaned on a pickle. In meetings, he pursed his lips, folded his arms, and said literally nothing. With his wife, there evidently was a little discontinuity between her chattiness and his lack thereof. She would be exasperated with Coolidge. One Sunday, Coolidge went to church without her. He came home, and she said, "What did the minister preach on?" And Coolidge, in his usual self, simply said, "Sin." Exasperation, she said, "Well, can you elaborate it?" And Coolidge simply said, "He was against it." Coolidge was so quiet that around Washington, it was the talk of the town. At dinner parties, bets would be made over how much or how little he would say. On one occasion, the Washington socialite Dorothy Parker made a wager that throughout the course of the evening, she could get President Coolidge to say three or more words. Three or more words. The evening was coming to an end. Coolidge had said nothing, ne'er a word. Ms. Parker was aghast and frustrated, and she stood up as the crowd was about to adjourn and leave, and she stood up and announced to the whole group the wager that she has made, and she made it before the president. She said, "Mr. President, I made a wager this evening throughout the course of the night. I could get you to say three or more words. The evening has ended, and you have not said a single word." Coolidge peered at her, smiled, and said, "You lose." A few years later, he died. Dorothy Parker, the same wit, said, "How can they tell?" Coolidge, at the end of his life, would reflect, "The words of a president have enormous weight, and they ought not be used indiscriminately. The words of a minister have enormous weight. They ought not be used indiscriminately. They ought not be used too promiscuously either. Because the more we are given to idle chatter, the less we are positioned in accordance with verse 18 to receive the word of God." Verse 19. Why? Verse 20, for the anger of a man, if we're prone to anger, we can't receive the word of God. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Notice verse 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility receive the words implanted, the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. Now, reading that feels like salvation is contingent, does it not? It can sound like our justification is contingent. We get whiffs of that in other places, right? Paul told Timothy, "Guard your life and your doctrine. In so doing, you sure ensure salvation for yourself and those who hear you." We understand justification is a permanent reality. We understand and believe we cannot lose our salvation. But our doctrine of assurance must never be used to erode the scriptural warnings. Must never be used to hollow out the scriptural warnings about persistent faithfulness and growing in our personal sanctification. Indeed, to live the Christian life is to be involved in a collision of interests. This collision of interest is typified in verse 21. The word, the spirit, the ministry, the forces of light come at us in one way, and the other would be the things of darkness, filthiness, the vestiges of wickedness that unfortunately remain. There's a collision there. And James says, you engage this collision by humbling yourselves, receiving, digesting the word implanted. The picture here we get is the fact that spiritual growth and receiving and teaching the word of God is a deep work. It's not to be taken lightly or engaged in a shallow way. The roots of sin, when they grow deep, they do in time reveal themselves in the fruits of sin. Coals that burn down deep ultimately cause smoke to rise out of the chimney. Springs that flow low beneath the surface, over time, they bubble up and reveal themselves above the land. Well, notice what we're told in verse 22. The tone here shifts from receiving the word to acting on it. And our second charge here is to receive the word, to receive God's word with intentional obedience. Now, we have a flavor for the book, right? James is writing to believers here, Jewish believers who've been scattered. Chapter 2, verse 14 and following, this great section on faith and works. And again, we understand James is combating, in particular, antinomianism. He's not fighting with Paul, as many Bible teachers have noted. Paul and James are, in a sense, standing back to back, fighting two different enemies. James, antinomians, those who would reject the law and obedience, and Paul fighting Judaizers and others who are corrupting the gospel by tacking on old Jewish expectations onto it. And so if this book is anything, it's a book of action, right? To read is to go from topic to topic, to subject, to act out the faith, to live out the faith, to endure into perseverance, to preach, to tame your tongue, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, right? So we come to this next charge here of how we are to receive the word of obedience, understanding that antinomianism was then and is now. Anyone who fundamentally compromises the message that we need to be busy about obeying the word of God is engaging, at least in some degree, in an antinomian exhortation. But we obey understanding that that is not to earn our salvation, not to keep our salvation, nor is it to gain or to keep a favorable standing in the sight of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pursue faithfulness as those who have been immersed in the goodness of God, those who have been lavished in the grace of God, those whose standing in Christ is certain and unshakable. What does James say? Verse 22. He says, demonstrate, prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers. Now notice this phrase, who delude themselves. Have you ever talked with someone and you thought, man, that guy is delusional? Like he thinks he's, you know, accomplished in athletics or accomplished in some area, and it's like no one has had the courtesy to tell him actually he's not that good at all. And you're thinking, man, this guy's really delusional. This guy is self-deluded. This guy has a stunning lack of self-awareness. And that's what we pick up here, but it's tragic because it touches on the spiritual realm. Prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. Okay, so self-awareness moment. What's a sign that you are engaging, you are living a life of spiritual self-delusion? The comfortability in hearing the word of God with no intent or desire or conviction to live it. The comfortability, again, even more tragic, chapter 3, verse 1, a comfortability not only hearing the word of God, but of preaching it without an interest, a desire, the pursuit of applying it. Now, occasionally in pastoral ministry, and time or two, a seminary president, I'll talk with a student or a church member, and they'll say something to me like this, Dr. Allen, Jason, pastor, I'm concerned I'm not a Christian, and I'll say, why? And they'll say, because I find myself wrestling with sin and struggling with sin, and I just can't quite seem to get it together, and I'm afraid I'm not a Christian because no matter how hard I fight, I just can't quite get together. And I will say, God bless you. That's the sure sign I know that you're actually a Christian. Because the person who's not a Christian, they're not wrestling and convicted and frustrated because they're not living the word of Christ. They're actually quite comfortable not living, not following, not pursuing the word of Christ. You see? The one who is deluded can listen and cruise on, can hear and cruise on, can even preach and teach and cruise on. So what's it like? Verse 23. Anyone who is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. The analogy is this. You can engage in an accountability that is so temporary, it is so brief, it is just so momentary that you do it for a moment and you brush up against it and you kind of sort of feel it, and then like looking at a mirror and turning away, it's gone as quickly as it happened. The faithful minister, the faithful Christian, the one who doesn't have to be alarmed and worried that he or she is the deluded one, is the one who is willing to reflect protractedly, to reflect thoroughly, and to seek intentionally to obey it. Verse 25, but the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Verses follow here, 26 and 27, talking about some of the application of how we engage the poor and the orphan and so forth. And the point is for us, brothers and sisters, as we begin a new academic year and all the possibility it portends, we do not want to be, we dare not be, we must not be the type of people who can hear without any intent to reflect and obey. Moreover, we dare not be, we must not be the type of people who can teach or preach without an intent to reflect and an intent to obey. Jesus would say this. Jesus says at the conclusion of the greatest sermon ever preached by, of course, the greatest man who's ever lived, Jesus says this: therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. There is no special carve-out for those who are pursuing or attained an MDiv degree. There's no special carve-out for those who pursued or attained a PhD. There's no special carve-out for those who aspire or who are teachers of the word. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Brothers and sisters, we are playing with dangerous things. Let us be faithful and equal to the task. Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for this day, for the celebratory tone here as we recognize a new faculty member, as we celebrate, as we honor the service of our first president, as we welcome new trustees, and as we consecrate ourselves anew to the task of training and being ministers of the gospel and disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.